I know some of you are thinking if he wouldn't talk so much, he wouldn't need the water. But anyway, if you would today, I'm turning your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy, if that helps you. It's toward the end of your Bibles. But today we have the privilege of starting a new sermon series in this New Testament book. And we'll be in Titus for 8 weeks. If you're familiar with the so-called pastoral epistles from the Apostle Paul, this is one of those letters. Most people boil those down to three letters. There's two to Timothy and then the book of Titus. But also, obviously, those letters were to the churches that those men were pastoring. In many ways, this book is a condensed version of 1 Timothy, but it's more curt, more business-like, phrased with a real sense of urgency. That's why we can get through it in 8 weeks. But anyway, let's begin with a reading of Paul's greeting or salutation this morning, and then we'll lay a little groundwork before we begin breaking the text down. Stand with me out of retrospect for Word of God, and let's read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, in Christ Jesus, our Savior. You may be seated. We're just looking at two simple sections this morning. We're going to start with Paul's assignment. We'll finish with Paul's affection. This book is very personal to him. But in terms of the big picture and his assignment, a little church history will help us get a right understanding of this pastoral epistle. Paul first reached the island of Crete during his prisoner voyage to Rome, his first Roman arrest, not the one that resulted in his execution. It was during those travels, that interval, and much of that is recorded for us in Acts 27. We studied that portion a few years ago. That was when he first saw the condition of the fledgling Christian church on this island of Crete. They were likely converted through the work of some Cretan Jews who were present on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, really, specifies that. So we think they got saved that day. They brought Christianity back to the island of Crete, and then the churches slowly sprang up from there. Crete, by the way, if it helps you, is an island in the Mediterranean. It's southwest of Greece. It's due north of Africa, if that helps you narrow it down a little bit. It's about 160 miles long, and it varies from 7 to 35 miles wide. So, you know, I wouldn't say extremely large, but also not extremely small. The people of Crete had a reputation. They were sort of known, I wouldn't say internationally, because the known realm of the world wasn't as big then, but they were known everywhere as being immoral, lazy, gluttonous, kind of lax and indifferent. Even there was a phrase that was popularized that Cretans were always liars, and they just kind of took that. They just, honestly, I think in general, it was due to their culture, their preferences, their personal choices, and that was fairly reflective of who they were. Those were the stereotypes, okay? And we're going to see that mentioned several times. And here's what I'm really getting at is this. The Cretans had a reputation, a cultural reputation, and culture is important. It's still important today, certainly, and that's one of the reasons why this book is so applicable for us today. The results of the gospel should be stronger than our culture. Anybody willing to say amen to that? Okay, whatever the culture is in America or in whatever nation you grew up in, whatever group you run, the reality is if you're a saved and redeemed believer in Jesus Christ, the gospel should be more important to you than your culture. And that's one of the reasons why I think this letter exists, why Paul writes what he does to the church at Crete. The church at Crete, they had been saved and redeemed, but they had begun conforming to the greater culture around them. They were not doing well in resisting the pull to conform to their culture. And that should sound familiar to us in some ways. Anyway, sometime after his first imprisonment in Rome, and then likely during his third missionary journey, Paul returned to Crete with Titus to minister to these young churches. And then he left Titus behind on the island to strengthen and establish the churches there. So we refer to this as Paul's assignment because it started with him, and he brought Titus along with him and then left Titus there to complete the job, so to speak. So they're kind of conjoined in this effort. Previously, Paul had used Titus to discipline and stabilize the charismatic era of the churches in Corinth. And so by the time Titus arrives here on the island of Crete, he was seasoned. He was capable of leading. Titus is actually mentioned 9 times in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And he first appears in the New Testament in Paul's writings in Galatians 2, referring to the events of the Jerusalem Council, which was kind of the seismic discussion of what is the gospel, and do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to live like a Jew in order to fulfill the real gospel? All that was settled out at the Jerusalem Council, and Titus was there for that. Galatians 2:1-3. And then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Paul went on multiple missionary journeys, returns to the Jerusalem Council. He took Titus along with him. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. These were the church leaders meeting. That gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Okay, so Titus was kind of the picture there of the pure gospel according to Paul. The gospel for the Gentiles, they did not have to become practicing Jews in order to be saved and redeemed. It's kind of important even today. Okay, now as for Titus's origins, we'll see that he was saved under Paul's ministry at some point in today's text. And we're given no indication as to where, but we know it had to be before Paul and Barnabas met with the church in Jerusalem for that council. Because he took him with him as a saved believer at that time. And again, that council itself is recorded in Acts chapter 15. Now, we don't have time to chase a whole lot of other historical rabbits, so let me just wrap up this summary introduction of the book of Titus and its themes this way. Paul is going to consistently emphasize the inseparable link between faith and practice, which I believe is one of the things that our culture is completely broken on. We have been so adverse to legalism, and we should be, okay, that we now practice a Christianity which basically says do what you want. That's not what Paul teaches here. Faith and practice belong together. Belief should lead to certain behavior. He drives home the truth of God's redeeming grace. We can't miss that. But also the importance of the knowledge of truth, meaning right doctrine, and how it all connects to bring forth righteous behavior. That's really the tone and the tenor and the overall point of the book. And so again, I hope you can see how this translates to 2023. That's why we are calling this series Being Christ Church in a Broken Culture. Because I would submit to you, we're living in very similar days. The popularized sin of the day, the popularized culture may look somewhat different from what was happening at Crete, but I think the Christian church is slowly conforming to the culture at an increasing rate than it ever has. That's my personal theory. You may disagree. One way or the other, I still think the book has merit, okay? Again, I hope you hear what I'm saying. This book does not address so much how American culture needs to change. This book was not written to the Crete culture. This book was written to the Crete church. Okay? So we're going to be talking to the church. The church should be independent of the culture around it. we should be separated because of our faith from the way in the way we live, our morality, our politics, you name it. We need to remain independent, you might say. So, and I would submit to you that I don't think we're doing a very good job of that. We're reaping the whirlwind. But anyway, let's break down Paul's admonition to the church at Crete, see what we can learn. First of all, he has a message, as I hope you've already heard, for God's people. This letter is for the family of God. He wrote it to Titus, who is the pastor, leading the pastors of the churches at Crete. Subsequently, that means it was written to the churches at Crete. And I would argue, down the churches down through the ages. It just makes sense. But let's listen. God's people, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So he makes it plain here that he's writing this letter for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Okay, and we talked about that in the beginning. Belief should lead to behavior. But notice how he establishes his credentials here. He was a servant. He emphasizes being a servant of God even over being an apostle of God. Either we would probably flip the two in order of importance, but that's not what Paul does. He talks about being a servant first. In truth, because of his history and his one-time persecution of the church, I believe Paul was always very aware of the fact that he did not deserve to stand before anyone and preach and teach and have authority. He did not deserve to stand on God through his own merits, but God had graciously chosen to use him and had called him and forgiven him and redeemed him. He had repented. He had surrendered to God, and now he saw himself first and foremost as a servant of God. Our modern language does take some of the power out of that phrase, though. The word servant is really doulos in the Greek. That's better rendered bondservant. Again, it's one of those times when we think slavery in our culture and we think of the sins of our American past. That's not the way the word usage really stands in this text. It's bondservant. It was an indentured servant. It was someone who had voluntarily sold themselves into slavery in order to pay a debt. Okay, and I think theologian Kenneth West has put it really, really well when he says it's one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. His job was to do what his master wanted him to do, and it was a decision. It was a choice someone made. Now, again, there was slavery in the old world that was not that way, and that's wicked, and that's wrong, and I'm grateful that we've learned from all that. But this is talking about a personal choice to place someone under the authority of someone else, and Paul's saying, I've done that. I'm a servant of God by choice. And servant of God, by the way, is a familiar term that God uses throughout God's word for his choice servants, including Moses, David, the prophets. Psalm 105, he sent Moses his servant. Okay, it's not a dirty word. It's a blessing, I believe, to be considered the servant of God. And Aaron, whom he had chosen. 2 Samuel 7:5, go and tell my servant David, David the king, the one who best foreshadows the coming work of Christ the king, God considered him his servant. The prophets, Jeremiah 7, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I've persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. So this is a positive phrase, and the effect of Paul choosing to use it tells us his heart, but it also it places him in a long line of God's choice servants and spokesmen. And when coupled with the title Apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning he had literally seen the resurrected Christ, and we know that happened on the road to Damascus, because of that relationship, because of that calling, it certainly gives him the authority to address the churches at Crete. I would argue it gave him the authority to address all the churches, and it still gives him the authority to address our church today. And so look at what he emphasizes to them as he begins to address them, even just in this greeting. He tells them that they were chosen, Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, let's not obsess over the word usage here and get into an argument over Calvinism and predestinationism, which is what everybody seems to want to do in our culture today. That's not Paul's point. Okay, he's not trying to open up Pandora's box for the most complicated religious discussion you're ever going to enter into. His point is simply that he's writing to people who had responded to God's call through the good news of the gospel. He is writing to believers by faith in Christ. And he, I believe, more than anyone, understood the balance between the divine initiative of God and human response. I think he understood it better than most. Election and faith are two parts of the same transaction, and we're sure not worthy to separate them if even Paul connected the two together. Old theologian, I don't even know who it was, has wisely put it this way: you don't have to reconcile friends, okay? Election and faith exist together. Just listen to two simple sections that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. This is Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us, election, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined for us adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Okay, so there's your divine election, you might say. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace, God shows us grace, initiates, you have been saved through what? Through faith. You're not saved against your will. You're not saved whether you want to be saved or not. God doesn't make you convert. Anybody willing to say amen to that? You have a choice to make. And so the election of God, the sovereignty of God, he knows what we're going to do, and we can try to reconcile that all day long. What I'm telling you is he is bigger and greater and wiser than we are. Just trust in his sovereignty, but know this, you're saved through faith. You have to make a choice to believe he is who he says he is. He initiates that process, and you respond through faith. That's what Paul is saying consistently in throughout the New Testament, and I think he's saying it right here in very simple language. And so he does not linger long on who was saved or how they got saved. He just tells us we become servants through salvation. Salvation is by faith, and yet it's of God from beginning to end. I know that doesn't solve any of your long discussions you want to have, but that's what Paul says, okay? And we should trust it. Instead, Paul he embraced his role as a servant to labor for the salvation of others and declare God's truth to the elect. And again, if it's all about God, why do you need to preach? Why do you need to share the gospel? Those are questions that I think are fair to ask. And Paul's point is consistently, you preach, you teach, you share the word, and those who respond to the word by faith should show evidence of true salvation. John Butler has said, service identifies who you belong to. Well, that's a good statement, but I wonder who it looks like we belong to in the world that we're living in today. Now, just listen to where Paul goes next. He talks about how they're challenged for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. He's emphasizing the truth that is appropriate to godliness, okay? He connects them, and that's what the knowledge of truth should lead us to, is godliness. I know that's revolutionary in our culture today, but you understand it's what the New Testament says over and over and over again, all right? I'm not making anything up. We're simply reading the Word of God, all right? But this is our breakdown in our current culture and even our current churches. Remember how Paul identified himself as a bond slave. He expected Titus to embrace that picture and that role as well, to be a bond slave of God. He subsequently expected the entire church to embrace that idea, that they were bond slaves of God. A slave in the first century did not act on their own authority, but on their master's authority. They were models of submission, and that's a model first given to us by Jesus Christ himself. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of what? Servant, bondservant, doulos, same word, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ is the pattern for us. But what's our culture says? Say, our culture says, deify self. You're on the throne. What you want goes. What you desire goes. Your thoughts are more important than anybody else's thoughts. Your opinion is law. That's what our culture is teaching. Anybody think I'm exaggerating? I mean, we're not going to have an argument because I'm right. You know. So, I mean, I'm just giving you a chance to think, you know. But if you could intellectually deny that, I would question your sanity, to be honest with you. If you just look at our culture today, we have deified self in ways that go far beyond certainly what Paul is insisting, that we as believers should see ourselves so much as the bondservant of Christ that we die to ourselves and we live for Christ. So it means less of you and more of him. That's not what our culture is saying in any form or fashion, I would believe. Christ was dominated by the will of God, and he was co-equal with God. Didn't have to be that way. And that's the picture of God's elect that Paul's painting here. We cannot be saved and then claim to be intellectually ignorant or consciously rebellious regarding the truth of the gospel and its impact on our behavior. Godliness should result. But here we are, living in a nation of people, and again, the culture's broken. That's a part of the conversation. But we're living in a nation of people who often, many of them, identify as Christians, and yet they approve, even celebrate behavior that is not biblically approved by God. That's a problem. Okay? It's a contradiction of what God's word says a Christian should be. The problem are not the Christians who can continue to live the way God wants them to do. The problem are the Christians who are compromising with the greater culture. Sexual immorality. Well, we could list what that is, by the way, because it's a funny thing. We all, the sexual immorality in our lives we think is fine, and the sexual immorality in somebody else's life is the one we want to condemn. Sexual immorality is all wrong according to God. Sex before marriage, adultery, homosexuality, pedophilia, pornography, you name it, it's all wrong according to God's word. And yet what's happening? Oh, sure, our broken culture is embracing it, but even worse, we have churches that are twisting God's word in order to justify those sins. And I'll tell you this, it's an intellectually dishonest argument. We're not going to go down that road because I don't think it's a very long one, and it doesn't take very long. God's word says very plainly what is right and what is wrong, and I would submit to you, if you're a servant of God, you do what he says and you don't do what he says don't do. It's not complicated. But the truth is, we have so-called scholars who are justifying those sins because our culture is demanding that we say it's okay. And they would rather give in to the culture than to stick with God's word. And by the way, all law imposes morality. Well, maybe you don't know what I'm saying. It just depends on what morality the people making the laws are imposing, okay? It's funny. When I have an opinion about bad law, people say, well, you're just trying to impose your morality. Well, the bad law is imposing morality. Anybody follow my logic on this? I mean, a casino, which I've gotten into a lot of problems for criticizing, is a bad law, okay? It's immoral. It imposes immorality on a culture that unfortunately is not smart enough not to gamble away all of its... I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I'm just trying to help somebody. But the people who impose that law are imposing their morality on me. Why can't I have an opinion about it? Oh, that's not in the text, I guess. I mean, I don't think I've strayed too far from what Paul is going to go after if you read the rest of the book anyway. But see, this is how you get to a place where a church is criticized for having an opinion, standing against a casino, and it's sex trafficking, and it's alcohol abuse, and it's gambling, for standing against gay marriage. Huh. You know, first it was gay unions, and then gay marriage, and then it never stops. When the culture's broken, there is no stopping point. You say, oh, you're crazy. I think I'm looking smarter every day based upon the culture. And again, I'm not here to destroy anybody's life, but law imposes morality. And my opinion, based upon the word of God, is if you conform to the laws of God, you will be a happier person. I'm not out to harm anybody. Standing against abortion makes you unpopular now. 20 years ago, you would have been hard-pressed to find a Christian in our community, an openly evangelical Christian, who supported any of those things. But now you say something about the beer district downtown and you're a crazy person. Game's changed, hasn't it? Now, I'm just going to submit to you. Are we smarter in 2023 than all the generations who've come before us? Have we figured something out that the intellectuals who went before us from the time of Christ until the past few years, that they didn't know? I don't know about you, but I'm convinced in reading old literature and old theology, those people were smart. Some of them spoke way more languages than most of us do in this room. They could Hebrew, Greek, they had it. They studied, they devoted themselves. What do? Well, we pull out our, Google is my brain, you know? I mean, sorry, anybody with me on any of this? And I'll confess to you, I do pretty good in studying the Word of God. I mean, I try, I've devoted myself. But you know what? I know Razorback statistics that would just stun you, you know? I mean, so I got a whole segment of my brain that has been wasted on things that are not important. And if you want to talk about the 2023 Baltimore Orioles, I got you, okay? They're doing really well this year, so, you know, if you really want to make me happy, you can ask me about them. It shouldn't be that way. I don't think the scholars of old necessarily were that way. The world was smaller, and they were bond servants. Anyway, this message is going to take longer than I had planned, I think, so. I hope so. Don't ask our culture to sit through long preaching. I know that. I've learned that. Anyway, Paul says that he wrote this letter. And you go back for the faith. Make sure I get it. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So we need to be paying attention. If we're bond slaves to Christ, we should submit to His will for our lives in holiness in everything. But let me tell you this is what I really believe is the centerpiece of it. And we'll see it in this book. What has caused the enormous change in the church in the last few years that has made this cultural collapse possible, I believe, is our view of authority and submission. And one of the seismic ways that's happening is just when a culture begins to question how God made man man and woman woman, when that gets squirrely, you're off the reservation. Because now we can't talk about marriage the way God ordained it. We can't talk about the role of husbands and the role of wives because we don't know what a husband and a wife is. And I can't imagine what someone listening to this on YouTube is going to be thinking. That's how our culture has changed. I'm suddenly the most offensive preacher around because I still think men are men and women are women. See, our postmodern society has deified self, our wants, our desires, our feelings, and we reject anything and anyone who refuses to cater to our every whim and opinion. That's why we have, I believe, rampant crime, ugly confrontations in all areas of politics, storming the Capitol, whatever it may be. We have massive divorce rates. We have children rebelling against parents. We have disunity and ugliness in churches because God's word consistently uses a word we hate, which is submission. We're to submit to His authority, bond slave, doulos. We're to submit to other authority. Okay, yes, we're to respect coaches and teachers and government officials only when they threaten our spiritual conscience or our physical safety. When they try to impose immoral laws, we get to have an opinion, don't get me wrong. That's when we're granted a license to at least interact. In some cases, I think the best Christian plan is just to withdraw from that environment and move on. If you can't change it, you don't go to war over every political decision. Husbands are told to submit to Christ, love their brides like what? Like Christ loved the church. Wives are told to submit to who? Their husbands. And we know how well both of those are going. Men won't submit to Jesus. And you know what? If your husband won't submit to Jesus, I don't know how you're supposed to submit to him. It's a scary, scary thing. You might ought to marry somebody that really loves Jesus anyway. Churches are told to submit to the authority of their pastors. Well, I know we've got a lot of wicked pastors and fallen pastors and all that. But people don't like to submit to the authority of their pastor. Let me just say it that kindly. If I deserve to be submitted to. How about that? It's all chaos. Why? Because we refuse to submit to the will of God in almost any and every area of our lives. And it's getting worse, not better. which is why we need to listen to this letter. Consider the last thing Paul says about God's people here. They're to be changed for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. If we're the called of God, we're challenged to submit to the will of God, that we might be changed, that our lives might line up with what? God's holiness, not the culture. That which accords with godliness. The true gospel always produces godliness in its adherents. The truth referenced here in verse 1, that phrase, their knowledge of the truth, just generally speaking, he is referring to the gospel, and the gospel leads to godliness. That should be our goal. 2 Peter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, become like Jesus, having escaped from what? The corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. The goal should be to leave the broken culture behind and become like Jesus. But that's not what anyone's teaching and preaching anymore. In fact, when you teach and preach that, you're labeled things, bigot and narrow-minded and judgmental, and you're trying to impose your morality. No. I don't have a personal morality. God has a morality that I believe I'm called to imitate. Church increasingly now, though, is filled with those who have no intention of being changed. Well, they may claim they have their salvation, but that's it. That's all they need. And they're demanding now that the church change to get along with the culture. Jesus did not die, by the way, so that we could do whatever we want. That was not the point of the cross. And so Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You recognize them by their fruits. And I believe they bear the kind of fruit that the culture is bearing. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, fruit that looks like Jesus, looks like spiritual fruit, fruits of the Spirit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And again, don't get distracted from all the different usage here and the different references. The church at Crete had a lot of these kinds of wolves, as we'll see addressed as we go along. And we'll see how simple Paul's advice was in dealing with them. Titus 3, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. But see, when we have someone who's oppositional, we have to meet and placate and placate. And what we're doing is we hand angry people control of the church. Paul says, just be done. Move on to some good news. Anybody want some good news? I'm actually in a really good mood today, too. You know, I'm just teaching the text, you know. And the good news is I prepped this months ago, so I'm not responding to anything at all, I promise, okay? Why should the church be changed? God's promise, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now remember, the elect are not saved by works, but by a mysterious combination of the drawing of God and the faith he's granted us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But these elect do have something precious to look forward to. If we're the elect, hear this, eternal life is the substance of our hope, and our future in heaven is the centerpiece. And the trustworthiness of God is the security of our hope. That's what he's saying here. Let's break it down. His witness, Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. It's a beautiful phrase. God promised us eternal life before the ages began. Literally, it means before time eternal, before the ages of time, before creation itself. Theologian William Kelly's put it this way, it was a promise within the Godhead when neither the world nor man yet existed. I don't know how else to explain that, but just wow. It's beautiful. And again, don't get distracted by the hope being described. As good as eternal life in heaven are, the key here is who's making the promise. It's God. There's no one. No one better. There's nothing we can trust more than God. Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things, and I believe that's the Father and the Son, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Again, it's hard. You want to conform to the culture. You want to be popular. You want to fit in. And what Paul's saying is you have an incredible hope. Just hang on. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Again, that connects to this promise, what God said about the eternity of heaven he will do, but it also connects to the word of God. God hasn't changed his mind about what is and is not sin. It doesn't change like that. God can be trusted. You can rest in it. Spurgeon has kind of put it this way, falsehood, changing, lying, falsehood is the expedient of a fool. God never dwells in that. Only a short-sighted person lies. Truth may suffer loss at first, but in the long run, she's always successful. God's truth will win in the end, okay? And we have to trust that. And this promise of God and his unchangeable nature leads to the next thing, his word, verse 3. And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Now, it would be easy to see this reference to his word here as referring to Christ. There's oftentimes that's a wordplay familiar in Scripture, but I don't think that's what Paul is overtly emphasizing. What he's saying is that salvation and our redemption was the plan of God down through the ages, and then during Paul's day, the gospel was manifested in the person and work of Christ, and all of that is now being preached in the church. Christ came and he did what he did, and he made explicit the gospel to us at the proper time. It was under the direction of God. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So God ordained the time, he ordained the truth, and the truth of his word is really summed up in a person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now that message continues today through the preaching of the truth of the word. And that preaching, Paul is saying, was a sacred trust between him and God. And really, it's a sacred trust between God and all Christians in some form or fashion. We too have been given this task of declaring the truth to others. If you remember just last week as we looked at Luke 24, it's our job. How are we doing? Paul's saying that preaching the word is to be the centerpiece of every healthy church, but is that what we think of when we think of church in America today? God never lies. He can be trusted. He's told us all we need to know in his unchangeable word, and we're to share his truth with others through the preaching of the word. But now there are churches who've literally abandoned the word, or at least relegated it to a footnote in their services. I believe that's sad. And Paul is literally saying that preaching is a core component of any healthy church. Maybe not preaching this long. I'm sorry, okay? But preaching is a key, and God chooses those who do preaching, and preachers are to manifest the word, says right there, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. Manifest the word, make it clear. I believe that's a phrase that explains expository preaching. You go line by line, word by word, make its meaning clear. It's the task of every preacher and pastor on Sunday morning in the church. Now, some may preach the gospel better, but no one will preach a better gospel. Amen? Anyway, we got to wrap up. Bit more of a personal note, not from me, but from Paul, okay? His affection here. This book mattered to him. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And we don't want to lose sight of Paul's message to the church at Crete or even the church today by implication, but this letter was deeply personal to him at its beginning. Personal because he had a deep affection for Titus. And we'll just explore two reasons why and we're done. They had a common faith. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Pretty much says it all very simply. Back in the past, Paul had personally led Titus to Christ. That bond knit them together. Titus was his spiritual child. And yet, think about it. Here's Paul, a Jew of exceptional heritage. Titus is a Gentile, most likely from one of the Greek isles. The idea of them being connected like this, being intimate friends, is a head-scratcher. Something had to knit them together. It's not that Titus owed Paul anything. No, Titus, like Paul, was only indebted to one, the author and perfecter of his faith, Jesus Christ. He was a bondservant as well. We're all saved the same way, and so we too all have a common faith. And it's quite remarkable. Don't misunderstand the word. It's not common in that it's typical or it's usual. No, it's the word common here means that it's a shared faith. And certainly, this means that the faith in Christ crosses denominational lines. We've got to understand that if we're in Christ, we have a common faith, even if we worship in churches with different names on the outside and even some that have different practices, okay? You can be saved and redeemed and not believe everything just like we believe and not practice everything just like we practice. It's grace and peace of God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior that knits us together. That's our common faith, okay? So now let's finish. More pertinently, though, they had a Christian family that they shared. Grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Savior. And we're going to see this whole book is really written to a body of believers, a specific family. But bigger picture, grace is the unmerited favor of God at work in the life of the believer. And peace is the resultant well-being of those who've been reconciled to God. God shows us grace and then we receive peace through our salvation. Paul was obviously expecting the whole church to read this letter that he's writing to Titus. And so he's wishing all of them, everyone who shared their common faith, grace and peace. Titus, though, was his true son in the common faith. And Titus was pastoring a church who shared in that faith. And they were all the family of God due to their relationship with Christ. And that's kind of the groundwork of who he's writing to and what he's going to do. And that really begs the question this morning for us as we begin to entertain studying a book like this is, are you a part of that Christian family? Or are you a part of the common shared faith? Do you know God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son? It's important to establish, I believe, if the book is going to mean what the book is supposed to mean. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And if you don't know him, then you're not a part of the common family, the mutual faith. Romans 6:23, again, the simple reminder of how the gospel works. The wages of sin is death. We're all sinners separated from a holy God. And the way we join the family is through the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so do you know him this morning? Do you believe that he is the Christ? And as we studied again in Luke, all the things that he said and all that he did, how the sinless Son of God died on the cross to pay for our sins, defeated death, hell, and the grave, was resurrected on the third day and is now ascended to be back at the right hand of the Father and to be the eternal judge, and who is returning someday to judge the nations on that day of days. Do you know him personally? Now, let's hypothetically say we've all answered that question affirmatively. We've all said yes. All right? Let me ask you a follow-up. If you say you share in our common faith, means you should have a family resemblance, would the Father recognize you as being a part of the family? You know, I heard about a very dirty, grubby little boy who came running into the house one day after playing in the yard the whole day, and he was just filthy, and he asked his mother, "Who am I?" And she, you know, was kind of eager to play along, and she said, "Well, I don't know. Who are you?" He said, "Wow, Miss Johnson was right. She said that I was so dirty my own mother wouldn't recognize me." Is the church in America today so dirty that the Father doesn't recognize us? It scares me a little bit. Again, it's personal. Don't worry about everybody else. Let's worry about ourselves. This series is for the family of God. The true effect of the grace of God and our common faith is not just salvation, but godliness and family unity around our shared truths. So how are we doing? How are you doing? And we're going to finish this way. In these four verses, I think Paul gives us some seismic truths about his life. He tells us his identity, which is in Christ, his purpose in life, preaching the gospel, his calling, how he fulfilled that purpose. He did that through his call to preach, and to whom he was committed. Again, that kind of the combination of knowing Christ personally and being committed to him. So let's personalize this for ourselves as takeaways this morning, and our musicians can go ahead and come. What is your identity? Can you say that you're a servant of Christ? If you're in the faith, if you're in the family, you should be able to. What is your purpose? Well, you can have a lot of vocations, but your purpose, one way or the other, if you're a child of God, should be to glorify Christ, Okay, and I believe imitate him in holiness, as we'll see. What is your calling? And again, you can have lots of different ways of making a living, and the purpose may vary from person to person. I share Paul's calling. I've been called to preach his word. I believe that's what I'm supposed to be about. And then finally, in whom are you committed? To whom are you committed? Paul was committed to God, and I believe you could say he was then committed to Titus, and then he was committed to the early church, starting in Crete, and even broader than that. Now, I know this. I'm committed to this church. I've said some things about culture. I've said some things about other churches, but here's the reality. I have no authority there. I'm committed to this church, and I do believe I have a limited, compartmentalized authority here. I'm a slave of God. I believe my life hopefully testifies to that. I'm called to pastor his church and preach his word. I'm committed first to my biological family, but then I think I can make a good case. I'm committed to this family of God right here in Russellville, Arkansas. And this series, keep it compartmentalized, this series is for our family. Now, you're welcome to come if you're not a part of the family. I would encourage you, first, do you know Jesus? Because you need to be a part of that family, our common faith, okay? But if you're not a part of our family, then come and listen. I believe it's biblical, and I believe you will be encouraged, and I believe you'll be challenged a little bit. But I'm going to say some things that the Word of God clearly says that applies to our family. And if you disagree, well, just... not for you. Now, if you're a member of our family, and I say some things that's in the Word of God, and you disagree, you might not ought to come back. Can I be that blunt? If God's Word says it, and you don't agree, you got a choice to make. Now, I don't think we have that problem here. You know why? Because the preachers and the pastors who've gone before me for 150 years in this church's history, I said, here's the dividing line. What I'm telling you is our culture saying this book is worthless. You don't have to listen to that book. So I'm just making it plain, as we teach the book of Titus, we're going to keep referencing that book. And if you believe that book has changed, and you don't want to be a part of a church that points to the godliness that is declared in that book, then lots of other churches around. You'll be happier there, and I'll be honest with you, we'll be happier if you're there too. It's that simple. Those aren't my words. Paul's going to say it, but he says it a little better than that, okay? Let's stand.